This morning we're going to take a pretty big chunk from Luke chapter 6. We're going to finish up what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And I'm going to go over that passage. It's in chapter 6 of Luke, starting at verse 39. I'm going to go through that sermon as I go through my sermon. But before I do that, I want to sort of set the scene. I've been a minister for 42 years, and during that time, one comment that I hear quite often from people, usually when I'm called to do a funeral, is that you never really appreciate your blessings until they're taken away. And I found that to be true. And recently, Tammy and I, in particular, have found it to be true in regard to a particular blessing, and that is the blessing of good neighbors. When we moved into West Milton 42 years ago this month, we had many good neighbors. We used to visit Marvin and Vera Keister and sit with them on their screened-in porch. In fact, Marvin said several times he recommended to the council that they put a back porch on our house too, but they never did. Sometimes Jim and Delia Sanders would join us there for ice cream at Amity House after the midweek Lenten services. Then we came to know Cal and Sue Bumgardner at the end of the street, and eventually they joined the White Deer Parish, and then they transferred with us to here. Cal worked so hard with Jim Miller and Wally and I on the ramp and on the renovations downstairs, I couldn't keep up with him. And Harold and Edie Hendershot, they were also members here for a while. Now all of the people who lived on South 7th Street when we moved in are gone. We are the only ones of that generation who are still living there. We've come to know many new friends who have moved in, but over the years, not everyone who moved in was a blessing. Maybe you've experienced that too with your neighbors who were, shall we say, challenging to live next to. I didn't know what a blessing good neighbors were until they were gone, and I know I wasn't thankful enough to God because I now realize they're a gift from Him. Have you ever had a neighbor who wouldn't mow their lawn until all the dandelions had grown and gone to seed and spread to your lawn? Have you ever had a neighbor who left their trash in their yard so that the wind could blow it into yours? Or who let their pets use your lawn as a bathroom? Or a gymnasium? That's when you really begin to appreciate the value of a good neighbor. But at least I never had a neighbor who wished that I was dead. At least, not that I know of. Now, Cal and I got into some arguments that may have led me to believe that at that particular time he would have wanted me dead, but I don't really think so, knowing Cal. What would you do if you had a neighbor who spent his time dreaming of ways to kill you so that he could move into your house? That's the situation Israel has lived in for the last 3,000 years. For the last 2,000, they thought, if only we had our own land back, then we could live in peace, at least there. Now they live on just a little strip of the land that they were given by God, surrounded by neighbors, most of whom literally want them dead. Not only in Israel, from the river to the sea, but wherever they may live in the world. And what solution does the United States offer as a so-called friend of peace? Just quit fighting and live in peace. Live in peace with neighbors whose number one goal, stated publicly, is your annihilation. They call it the two-state solution. Live in peace with a neighbor that finds comfort and meaning in devising horrific ways of killing you, which they proved on October 7th. Makes no sense at all. And I used to wonder, why do all the countries of the world, and particularly ours, think this is a good solution? Once I thought about it, I realized it's not that hard to understand. The fact is, we all, every one of us, Jew or Gentile, believer or unbeliever, Westerner or Easterner, rich or poor, every one of us has a neighbor who wants the same thing: to see us dead so he can live freely in our house. Only this neighbor doesn't live next door. He actually already lives within us. And amazingly, most of us welcome this visitor and encourage him to stay. We could evict him. Jesus won that victory on the cross, and Paul says that when we believe in him, we are crucified with him, and our sin nature is put to death. Yes, it's our sin nature that I'm talking about. The law that was once our enemy is now our champion. The sin nature was crucified with Christ on the cross. Paul says all we have to do is say no to sin and yes to the Holy Spirit. And yet the stench of that enemy still remains. And all too often, we like it that way. So even when our champion stands beside us and declares that the enemy must vacate, all too often we hesitate and we say, well, he doesn't have to leave just yet. We don't want to appear to be the bad guy. We delude ourselves into thinking that if we humor the sin nature in us and give in to it once in a while, we can live in peace. I hope you understand that the house the enemy occupies that I'm talking about is not a structure made of wood and plumbing and electrical circuits, but it is our own persons, body, soul, and spirit. And the enemy is not a squatter, and the enemy is not a demon. I'm not talking about being possessed. It's simply the nature that we inherited from Adam. But the threat is very real. If we allow this nature to remain active in us, it will kill us. For the Bible warns over and over that the wages of sin is death, that sin leads to death, gives birth to death, and that we, from the moment life begins, are under the curse of death. Jesus says that those who believe in him are rescued from this enemy, sin. But those who do not believe in him stand under condemnation. The only way to be free from that condemnation is to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to experience the death that comes from sin. There is a way to life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. There is a way of evicting the evil that dwells within us and seeks to destroy us. We already have God's permission to do that. And we have the authority of Christ to declare that it is done. It's a hard road, It's a narrow gate. It's not easy to find that way to life, but the path is there for the taking. And it comes in the form not of religious exercises or a list of good deeds. It comes in the form of a person, a heavenly constable, you might say, who stakes a notice on the door of our heart saying to sin that dwells within us, "You are no longer welcome here. You must leave the premises." But the thing is, if we say to sin, "Well, you don't have to leave just yet," it will stick around as long as we give it permission. Sadly, even after we are introduced to the champion who is our heavenly constable, even when he has posted the eviction notice that is put there when we confess faith in him, we still all too often get cozy, not with our Savior, but with the enemy, thinking we can have it both ways, thinking we can live in a two-state solution, holding on to the sin that so easily entangles and entices us, while at the same time paying lip service to the Savior that we claim to love. In the Middle East, we would call it a two-state solution. In our own lives, it's called living for the world while pretending to be a Christian, thinking that we can live in peace with that which desires to kill us, thinking we can pay lip service to God and he'll be pleased enough with that to welcome us with open arms when our time comes. But the truth is, there is no sin impulse in us that just wants to make life more fulfilling. All sin leads to death. And any sin that we make peace with will only end up killing the faith that is in us, and eventually us as well. Jesus addresses this truth in five parables that close out what we call his Sermon on the Plain. And I've been referring to the principles we've looked at so far as the plain truth. We get more of that plain truth today. Simply put, the plain truth is that if you make friends with the sin that is in you, and if you make friends with the world that is operated by that sin will kill you. But if you serve God, he will set you free. In fact, if you believe in him, he already has set you free. So Jesus told them a parable, kind of like I just did with you. Only his parables are a lot shorter, so you're in luck. Someone who is blind cannot lead another one who is blind, can he? Now, we wouldn't really have to put it that way if we weren't so conscious of using inclusive language. We could just say, a blind man can't lead a blind man, can he? Won't they both end up in a pit? First, Jesus compares a person guided by sin, whether he claims to be a believer or not, as being blind. This is why it's so important that we realize, going back to the beginning of this sermon, that Jesus addressed this sermon not to the crowd who was all around him, but only to his disciples, those within the crowd who had already made a decision to follow Jesus. And yet he is speaking to them about the danger of being blind. He's not speaking to those that are blind. He's speaking to those who are in danger of blinding themselves by taking a lackadaisical attitude toward the sin that is in them. Paul puts it a little bit more bluntly when he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The sad thing is, the God of this world blinds those who think they're believers, but who by their lives demonstrate that faith is not active in their lives. Jesus is urging his disciples, now that they have found the light, turn it on. Don't stay in the darkness of sin. As he said to the Pharisees, "If you would only admit your blindness, I could heal you. But because you think you can see, your blindness remains." Parable number two. A disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. I learned the importance of this when I was in seminary. Every seminary student, and I would say today that most of the teachers on social media, spend all their time looking for something that no one else has been smart enough to say. And they'll start out by saying, "I've got something new for you." And they'll take the words of Jesus or the words of Scripture and they'll twist them and they'll turn them and they'll make a pretzel out of them. They'll mix in the headlines from today's newspapers and they'll come out telling you, "Jesus is coming back tomorrow." Or, "Maybe he came back yesterday." Or, "He's not really coming back at all." Another way that sin tries to destroy believers is to make us think that we can do better than the Word of God. That the Word of God will take us this far, but if we want to cross the finish line, you've got to add to that what I tell you. In that way, the teacher, in this case, me, becomes greater than his teacher. Because while the teacher will lead you along the road, while Jesus will lead you along the road, the teacher will get you over the finish line. But only if you listen to that extra wisdom that the teacher has. I hope that's not me. John warns against such teachers in his second letter when he says, "There are all these teachers running around from church to church, going beyond what the Word of God has said. Going beyond the word of Scripture, going beyond the teaching of Jesus. He says to us, if we add to what Jesus says, we've left the path of truth. And maybe never were his disciples in the first place. Jesus said, If you will believe in me and keep my words, not add to them, I will make you free. The Word of God says, if anybody adds anything to this, or if anybody takes anything away from it, I will add to him the curses in this book, and I will take away from him the place in the kingdom of God that is actually reserved for him. He'll come to take that seat, and I will deny even knowing him. When I look at the church today, this is perhaps the greatest danger I see, as we have churches proclaiming the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And yet, if you ask them, they can perform all kinds of gymnastics to show you that may not be what God said in His Word, but that's what He meant. just like we have Supreme Court justices who make decisions. Fortunately, not the ones that we got this past week. But there are always a few who want to make decisions that would make our founding fathers turn in their graves. And they excuse themselves by saying, it may not be what our founders said, but it certainly is what our founders meant. A third way that sin leads us, seeks to destroy us by convincing us that if we just make peace with sin, we'll get further ahead than if we try to be obedient to God, is by making us think that we can diagnose and cure the problems of other people when we haven't even dealt with the sin that we carry within us. It's so easy. David found this out when the prophet Nathan came to him after his debacle with Bathsheba. He found it very easy to point the finger at a guilty person who was guilty, but had no realization that all his other fingers were pointing back to himself, until Nathan said, "You're the man." So Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but fail to see the beam of wood that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Oh, brother, let me help you. Let me take that speck out of your eye,' while all the time you don't see the board that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to help your brother." The fourth parable that Jesus uses warns us that those who think that they can do good and thereby cancel out the sin that still remains in them are only fooling themselves. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." This refers to people who are bad on the inside, like many of the Pharisees were, but who did all kinds of good deeds on the outside and got the praise of other people. It's not the deeds on the outside that count when God judges. It's the condition of the heart. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, and grapes are not picked from brambles. The good person, out of the good treasury that is in his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasury in his heart, produces evil. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. And Jesus tells us on another occasion, this is where sin comes from. Sin doesn't come from here. Sin comes from here. If all the world could be filled with sin, but if sin weren't already in our hearts, it would have no effect on us, just like it had no effect on Jesus. So let's work at getting good on the inside and let the outside take care of itself. A good deed performed by a sinful heart in the eyes of God is not a good deed. As a way of summarizing all of this, Jesus offers one final parable. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" So you know he's speaking to disciples. "And you don't do what I tell you." As Malachi would say to the people, speaking for God, "You call me Lord, but you don't give me the obedience that the Lord is due. You don't give me the respect that the Lord is due. Everyone who comes to me and listens to my words and puts them into practice, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who digs down deep and lays the foundation on bedrock. Then when the floods come and the river bursts against the house, it won't be able to shake it because the house has been well built. But the person who hears and doesn't put my words into practice, it's like the man who built a house on ground without a foundation. When the river burst against the house, it collapsed immediately and was totally destroyed." You know what I think of when I hear those words? I think of Walmart Have you ever been in Walmart lately? Have you ever walked the floors and felt like you stepped on something and you looked down, there's a huge crack in the floor? Used to be there was only one crack and it was over at the end of hardware. But now there's cracks all over the place. The building was built on a shifty foundation. Apparently by shifty people, because the foundation was supposed to have been fixed before they built the store. But now they're stuck with it. Many of us don't realize that the cracks in our lives that we complain about are simply the natural result of the sin that we have coddled for far too long. Jesus is telling us that true believers are not those who say what they believe and then build their lives according to their own wisdom. There are Christians who think they can do this, and they point to what Paul says in Romans: if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But they forget what Jesus himself had to say. If you don't put my words into practice, I don't care what your lips say, you're not saved. Jesus put our sin nature to death when he died for us on the cross. As a result, we are supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Unfortunately, too many would-be Christians try instead to make peace with sinful impulses by following them, by giving in to them, by toying with sin, thinking that sin no longer matters because Jesus has forgiven all my sin. And it's just too much trouble to change patterns that have been with me all my life. They either forget or do not believe that sin leads to death. Then, to ease their conscience, they think that by doing good deeds or by helping other people who are struggling with sin, that God will be pleased with them and they'll be welcomed joyfully into the halls of heaven. In Israel, it was illustrated by the life of a woman named Batya, a female photographer and peace activist. She spoke out for the needs of the Palestinians and supported the two-state solution. She thought they were decent people who just wanted to live in peace with Israel. She struck up a friendship with a photographer from Gaza. He took pictures of her in her village. They had planned on joining an exhibit in San Diego. At least that's what she thought. On October 7th, her friend called her and asked her, "Do there happen to be any Israeli soldiers around right now? How many might there be?" That's when she realized all that time he'd been taking pictures, he'd been collecting information that the terrorists used on October 7th. She came to realize there are no citizens in Gaza who were innocent, who were not dedicated to the annihilation of Israel. This is the true nature of sin. It masquerades as a friend. It promises pleasure, satisfaction, affirmation. It pleases our senses. It takes our side in every dispute. It defends our right to put ourselves ahead of everyone, even God. Who could oppose such a friend? And the world agrees. Don't stand up to sin. It just wants to make your life better. Don't fight a war on drugs. Legalize them. The war is over. Don't speak about the dangers of gambling. Legalize them. Don't warn about the destructive nature of sex outside of marriage and sexual perversion. Legalize it. Don't try to cure emotional distress. Coddle it. Defend it. Make excuses for it and When people think they can be their own gods and choose their own gender and make their own rules, live with it. Let every person choose his or her own truth. Sin is not evil. It just is. And as the Eastern religions teach, there's no such thing as bad. Sin and holiness can live in peace with each other. It's all a matter of balance. That's what health is all about. Having everything in its proper measure, even sin and holiness. It's a two-state solution. Live out your sin, and when your conscience bothers you, go to church, or give to the poor, or help your neighbor. But sin and holiness cannot live in peace, and sin cannot be our friend, because it ends in death. Not just death here, but eternal death, the death of all that is good and pure, and the death of all who practice it. Heavenly Father, you have shown us the way to life, but knowing the way to life and taking it are two different things. To know the way of life and take the way of death will lead us to death. But to know the way of life and to take the way of life will lead us to many struggles and many hardships. But in the end, it will lead us to life. Thank you for the life you offer us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.